When Rose spoke to the children a few minutes ago, I was getting a bit concerned. Because I knew what I was going to talk about this morning. And she said, Elijah. And I thought, hang on a minute. I hope she's not going to tell the same story that I'm going to tell. But fortunately, she didn't. When I told Barbara that I was going to speak about Elijah as one of the things that I was going to speak about, she said, you must read the introduction to the book of Kings, or the books of Kings, in the Message. So I'm going to read a little bit of it to you from the Message. Sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is one of the most difficult things for people of faith to live out in everyday routines. But we have no choice. God is sovereign. God rules. Not only in our personal affairs, but in the cosmos. Not only in our times and places of worship, but in office buildings, political affairs, factories, universities, hospitals, yes, even behind the scenes in saloons and rock concerts. It's a wild and extravagant notion, to be sure, but nothing in our scriptures is attested to more frequently or emphatically. Yet not much in our daily experience confirms it. Impersonal forces, arrogant egos, compete for the last word in power. Most of us are knocked around much of the time by forces and wills that give no hint of God. Still, generation after generation, men and women of sound mind continue to give sober witness to God's sovereign rule. One of the enduring titles given to Jesus is King. So how do we manage to live believingly and obediently in and under this revealed sovereignty in a world that is mostly either ignorant or defiant of it? Worship, shaped by an obedient reading of Scripture, is basic. We submit to having our imagination and behaviours conditioned by the reality of God, rather than by what is handed out in school curricula and media reporting. In the course of this worship of listening, the books of Kings turn out to provide essential data on what we can expect as we live under God's sovereign rule. So, we're going to look at something from the book of Kings, 1 Kings. If you've got your Bible handy, or you take one from under the chair in front of you, you can read 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 to 18, which is a story about Elijah. So 1 Kings and chapter 19. And we heard about Ahab and Jezebel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to the broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mabaloah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and in whose mouths have not kissed him. Verse 4, I've had enough. I've had enough. We're hearing a lot on our televisions and on our news broadcasts about depression recently. It's in the news, isn't it? You've probably all seen the adverts with Nadia, the MasterChef lady, Alistair Campbell. Prince Harry's been at it as well, telling everybody how he suffered from depression. Have you ever been depressed? Yeah?
Yes.
I can see people nodding. At your wit's end? Yeah. It's something that comes to all of us at some time, isn't it? I guess that we've all been there. We've all been depressed at some stage in our lives. Let me read to you a little bit from a book that was given to Barbara and me when we left Nottingham. We left Nottingham in 1975, so it's an old book, but it was given to us, and it's a book of daily readings written by Oswald Chambers, who Fulani has read more about Oswald Chambers and knows his life story as well. But You know, this is something that he's written. The angel did not give Elijah a vision or explain the scriptures to him or do anything remarkable. He told Elijah to do the most ordinary thing, to get up and eat. If we were never depressed, we should not be alive. It's not our nature never to be depressed. When I was young, I was once asked what I wanted to do when I grew up. And I suppose I was about that tall at the time. My mother was about that tall. And my father was about that tall. And I said I wanted to be a policeman. And people said to me, the people I told said to me, "You'll never be tall enough. You'll never be tall enough." And so I had to change my ideas. You know, I sort of thought, well, actually, Mum's short, Dad's not tall. What hope is there of me being a policeman? In those days, they used to have height restrictions. You could only become a policeman if you were a certain height. And there was no way around it. In Nottingham, I think all the policemen had to be 6'2". Because I remember when I first went to Nottingham, thinking how big all these policemen were. And they were. Some of them were enormous. Whereas in Norwich, I think the height limit was 6 foot. And I thought, well, I'll never make that. And so I changed my ambitions, I changed my ideas. Now, I've met, over the years, many children who've got fine ideas. They want to be airline pilots. They want to be doctors. They want to be, you know, whatever it is they dream about, they want to be it. And sooner or later, many of them realize, actually, well, I've not got the examination results I need. I'll never achieve that. How can you be a doctor if you haven't got... Ah. And so many of us have to change our minds and realize that the plans we had originally are dead. But God has said we should arise from the dead. God sent the angel to Elijah. He had to get up and eat, is what the angel told him. God won't do it for us. Elijah had to get up. He had to do something. It seemed a simple thing at the time. Get up and eat. Well, yeah, that's easy enough. I'll do that. Oswald Chambers again. A human being is capable of depression. Otherwise, there would be no capacity for exaltation. There are things that are calculated to depress, things that are of the nature of death. And in taking an estimate of yourself, always take into account the capacity for depression. I want you, if you can, to turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. And again, don't bother putting it up on the screen, Tony. John chapter 4. Just want to refer us to a story that's there in John chapter 4. Get the right page. Where Jesus heals the official's son is the heading. Jesus, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and the at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Jesus spoke to him and said, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." And the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "You may go, your child will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." And then the father realized that was the same time as Jesus had told him, "Your son will be healed." But you know, the man had to go. Jesus didn't go with him. The man had to go. Jesus gave him very simple instruction: go home, your son will be healed. And the act of him going home, he found out, was the very thing that caused his son to be healed, because of what Jesus had said. In John chapter 5, there's another story, which is about the healing at the pool. There is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And a great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred." You remember the story was that the water used to stir and they would then put the lame person into the water and they'd be healed. But he had no one to lift him in. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." He picked up his mat and he walked. A simple instruction that he followed. He was healed. In John chapter 9, another one. Jesus healing. The man was born blind. He couldn't see. And you remember, it's when Jesus told the disciples who asked, "Is it his fault or is it parent? Were his parents at fault? Have they sinned?" And Jesus told them, "No, it's not like that." He spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he said, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So another example of where do something simple when instructed by God and things, miraculous things happen. In John chapter 11, they took the stone away from Lazarus's grave. And it was the act of the people taking away the stone that enabled Lazarus to walk out of the grave when Jesus called him. The people could have said, no, he's dead. He's been dead a long time. It'll be very smelly in there. We're not going there. We're leaving the stone where it is. We don't want their smell all over the place." But they didn't. They did what Jesus told them. Move the stone. from across the front of the cave. The man was healed. Lazarus was raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 17, ten men were healed of leprosy by Jesus. How did that happen? As he was going into a village, ten men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out, "Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. We know how one of them went back to thank Jesus. The other nine didn't. But they were all healed. All these things that I've just drawn your attention to show that there were simple commands to do, and then came the healing. Oswald Chambers again. When the Spirit of God comes, he does not give us visions. He tells us to do the most ordinary things conceivable. Depression is apt to turn us away from the ordinary, commonplace things of God's creation. But whenever God comes, the inspiration is to do the most natural, simple things, the things we would never have imagined that God was in. And as we do them, we find he is there. The inspiration which comes to us in this way is an initiative against depression. We have to do the next thing, and do it in the inspiration of God. If we do a thing in order to overcome depression, we deepen the depression. But the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God makes us feel intuitively that we must do something, and we do it, the depression is gone. Immediately we arise and obey. We enter a higher plane of life. We've recently been celebrating Easter, and one of the great things about the Easter story, always to me, is the Garden of Gethsemane. We can read about it in Matthew chapter 26. You remember where Jesus said to his disciples, "You keep watch here, I want to go and pray." And he went off and he prayed. They all fell asleep. They were all tired out. They fell asleep. Jesus came back and found them and said, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise! Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Oswald Chambers again. The disciples went to sleep when they should have kept awake. And when they realized what they'd done, it produced despair. The sense of the irreparable is apt to make us despair. And we say, it's all up now, it's no use trying anymore. If we imagine that this kind of despair is exceptional, we're mistaken. It is a very ordinary human experience. Whenever we realize whenever we realize that we've not done that which we had a magnificent opportunity of doing, then we're apt to sink into despair. And Jesus Christ comes and says, sleep on now. That opportunity is lost forever. You cannot alter it, but arise and go and do the next thing. Let the past sleep, but let it sleep on the bosom of Christ and go into the irresistible future with him. How much of your despair and depression has really affected you badly? Some people commit suicide. Most of us don't go that far, but we still suffer from depression. We still get down about things. And it's often about things that we ought to have done that we haven't done. Chances that we've missed because we've been asleep. How do you think the disciples felt? They must have been really cut up. And we slept whilst he was going through all of this, they must have thought to themselves. There are experiences like this in each of our lives. We're in despair. The despair that comes from the actualities. And we cannot lift ourselves out of it. The disciples in this instance have done a downright unforgivable thing. They'd gone to sleep instead of watching with Jesus. But he came with a spiritual initiative against their despair and said, arise and do the next thing. If we're inspired by God, what is the next thing? To trust him absolutely and to pray based on the fact that he has redeemed us. And so my message to you this morning is, don't despair, but rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, it tells us in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because he saved us. And even if we're in despair, he still saved us. And we should no longer be in despair when we consider just that. Never let the sense of failure stop you from doing something new. May God rescue us from despair and depression. But remember, if you don't do something about it when God tells you to, you'll remain in despair. We're going to sing.